All right, so today we're going to be covering Psalm chapter 46. It's a short psalm, but lots of good information in there. So before we begin our study in the Word of God, if you bow your heads with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, that we can come before your throne of grace. And we are thankful that it is a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment. And that because Christ has borne all of our sin upon the cross, that he has paid the penalty that rightfully belonged to us. And we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so when we come before you, it is not a throne of judgment. It is, in fact, a throne of grace. Father, we thank you that we can assemble together this morning for the freedoms that we enjoy. We pray that as we take this time to look through this this psalm, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding. Father, we pray that in all that we understand and all that we do, that you will be honored and glorified. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by today's text, that we might grow thereby. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 41 is classified as one of the Psalms of Zion. Now, there are other psalms throughout the Psalms that are classified as Psalms of Zion, and this would include Psalm 48, Psalm 84, Psalm 87, and Psalm 122. These songs of Zion celebrate Jerusalem as the place where God dwells with his people, otherwise known as the city of God. Psalm 46 focuses on God as the refuge and strength of his people when they turn to him in a time of distress. And the Psalms have many of these examples, don't they? Where you have people turning to the Lord and crying out to the Lord during some time of difficulty, be it personal or national. And the psalm, when you read through this, it is very personal. God is declared to be our refuge and strength. And he is with us and is our refuge. In Psalm 46, verse 7 and 11, which are repeat refrains, drive this point. And this theme, by the way, is repeated throughout the Psalms, where the Lord is the source of his people's strength. And I went through a number of passages. I cherry-picked a few here, but you can think of Psalm 29:11, where the psalmist writes, "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Psalm 68:35, "O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people." And then he is also called a place of refuge in Psalm 14, verse 6, where the psalmist writes, "You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge." Psalm 61, 3, "For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy." Psalm 62, 7 and 8, On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Psalm 71, 7, "I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge." Psalm 73, 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." I love Psalm 73. It's one of my favorites, the Psalm of Asaph. But he says here in verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. I shall tell of all your works." Psalm 91, verse 2, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Psalm 142, verse 5, "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." You picking up on the pattern here? A lot of repetition throughout the Word of God, and that is one of those things. It's how we learn, is that we take it in, and it becomes so seated in the stream of our consciousness that it just naturally flows as we go about our everyday life. And I love this repetition. I go over this many times. God is also referred to as a stronghold. Psalm 9, verse 9, "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." Psalm 48, verse 3, "God in her palaces, has made himself known as a stronghold. Psalm 59, verse 9, because of his strength I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. And then verses 16 and 17, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing to praise. I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. And we know that throughout the Scripture, it is the wise who seek Him because they are a people in need. You know, some people declare their independence from other people or things. I declare my dependence upon the Lord. I need Him at all times. My every breath is in His hands. And I love that. I live in that reality that I'm constantly, every second of every day of my life, every breath I take is another display of His grace. And I'm constantly in dependence upon Him, unapologetically so. So the wise seek Him because they are a people in need. Psalm 22, verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Psalm 27, verse 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. For you have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Psalm 40, verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Psalm 44, 26, rise up and be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Psalm 63, verse 7, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. I love some of the poetic language of the Psalms too. And the King James sometimes, with the thundering diction of the King James, really comes forth with a force to it. Now, Psalm 43, though it is a short psalm, is constructed in three parts. First, the first part is for God's faithful people, that He is their refuge and strength, even though the world around them is chaotic. And number two, that God is among His faithful people and will protect them when the enemy invades. And the third part is that God calls His people to witness the defeat of the Gentile nations. And as I mentioned earlier, this psalm inspired Martin Luther to write his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. This was probably one of his favorite psalms to go to when he encountered distress and attacks. And Lord knows he faced a lot of difficulties during his time. Now, the occasion and date of the writing, it's hard to nail down some of these psalms, and you try to read through and you try to extract some information that might help you date it as far as what's going on. The most likely possible occasion would be the historical background of when God delivered His people under the leadership of King Hezekiah when the Assyrians besieged the city of Jerusalem in 701 BC. That's possible. I lean that way, but again, one cannot be dogmatic here. So let's jump into the psalm itself. Now, the psalm opens with a superscription, which reads, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. The Net Bible translates this as a psalm for the sons of Korah. And I think that is more the idea. Now, when I studied through the Old Testament, I was trying to get a grasp of who were the sons of Korah, and they're mentioned a number of times, especially throughout the Psalms. But there's somewhat of a mystery regarding who they are, or who they were. And they are mentioned several times in the Psalms, but again, not much is said about them. Now, according to Dr. Alan Ross, who did a three-volume commentary set on the Psalms, which is one of several sets that I have on the Psalms, and I love Dr. Alan Ross. He did, in fact, I think one of the best commentaries on the book of Genesis. When I taught through Genesis some years ago, I loved his, and still love his commentary on Genesis. He's a very good scholar. We used his Hebrew textbook on grammar when I was working on my Master of Divinity degree. And so a Hebrew scholar, by all means. So according to Alan Ross in his commentary, he says, quote, "In the superscription, there are a few introductory notes. It was for the sons of Korah, a Levitical group, that performed the Psalms at times," end quote. So these would have been those who sang. Now the term Alamoth is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Alamoth, which doesn't really tell us much. Anytime you have a transliteration, it just brings the letters from the original language, in this case Hebrew, it just brings it letter for letter over into English. So the term Alamoth in Hebrew refers to a young girl of marriageable age. According to Peter Craigie, he states, quote, "Alamoth, literally maidens or young women, might be the name of the tune or musical setting to which the psalm was sung. More probably, it may indicate a high musical setting or being sung by soprano voices," end quote. And that would make good sense, that the singers would have soprano voices. Probably the best idea there. Now, it was a song of confidence in God. And you see the latter part of verse 46, verse 1, where the people sang that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now that forms the basis of theology for the rest of the psalm. If you capture that statement, then you understand the rest of the psalm. It all ties in to that theological statement that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And here the psalmist pictures God as a refuge, makasa, a place where his people can run for protection from the storms of life. And I love that imagery that is used here. He also says that God is their strength, which means that he fortifies their souls in times of trouble. Because God is omnipresent, of course, he is always near to those who call upon him, and he is a help to them in difficult times. Without God's help, the people would surely be destroyed when the storms of life arise. And the word trouble, from the Hebrew word tsara, means that one is experiencing need, distress, anxiety, that there's some turbulence going on within the soul, that some external pressure has invaded the soul and has caused a certain amount of stress and anxiety. And life can, this can happen to us. And I think it's quite natural for us to have a response, to feel stressed or anxious in some situations, but we have to lay hold of those thoughts. We cannot allow our thoughts to get away from us. And this is one of the things that I've argued for many, many times, and I will bring it up again here because, again, I love repetition. And that is that we have to bring our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And when I begin to feel a certain way, when I begin to feel anxious or stressed out, I realize that something's going on in my thought processes. And we should understand, and I've mentioned this before, at least I think I have, and that is that emotions are dumb. That is, emotions are not intelligent by themselves. They don't operate on their own. Emotion follows thought, like a trailer follows a truck. And if you want to understand why you're feeling a certain way, it's because your thoughts are going in a certain way. And we have to be willing to lay hold of those thoughts. We have to be willing to grab those thoughts and bring them into captivity and bring them into subordination to divine revelation, to God's truth. And when we can get a hold of that thought, then we can realign. Our emotions will eventually turn as we set our mind upon the Lord. I think of the Isaiah 26:3, "The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee." Again, the mind that is stayed upon thee. So when we set our mind upon the Lord, we have that peace, don't we? We've all had that experience if we're walking with the Lord and our mind is upon the Lord. But if we turn away from the Lord and our focus is upon anything and everything other than God and His Word, then we, by our own decision, we forfeit that state of mental peace because we're focusing on something that is by its very nature unstable. I think of when Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away," and God and His Word become the only stable reference points for us, the only stable things in life that really matter. It becomes an anchor, as it were, for the soul. So we all experience trouble. So again, the word trouble means that one is experiencing need, distress, anxiety, and it speaks of the psychological disequilibrium that one experiences when threatened by a rising force. The good news is that God is a strong refuge and a help during times of calamity. And by faith, His people run to Him for shelter. And it is by faith. We are called to live by faith, right? You think of Hebrews 10:38. God says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And this is how we are to live. We are to set our mind upon the Lord. And of course, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so when we take in that Word, we have something upon which to rest, to trust in. Because faith is a transitive verb, right, which you all get excited about. And it means that it demands an object. You cannot just simply believe. You must have something upon which or in whom you trust. If you were standing on a street corner and I came running up to you and said, "Do you believe?" You would say, "Believe what?" Because you understand that faith demands an object. And so during times of difficulty, we can focus on the stormy waves around us and we can begin to sink. Or we can put our minds upon the Lord or upon Christ. We can turn to the Lord during that time of difficulty. And by faith, we can run to Him for a shelter. Now, turning to God in turbulent times produces confidence that stabilizes the stressed out soul. And by the way, sometimes this takes a little bit of time. I know I tend to be somebody who, when I feel something, I feel it quickly and my emotions can flare quite high. And once I begin to get a hold of my thoughts and I understand why my emotions are going in a certain way, it takes me a while to bring my thoughts into captivity. And as I begin to realign my thoughts, my emotions slowly come down. Now, this can be over a period of 30 minutes or over a period of 3 days. I'm not real quick. Some people are. Some people are like speedboats. They turn really quick. I'm like a big cruise liner. I turn very slowly. I do turn, but I turn very slowly. But it's one of those things where my emotions flare in a second, and then it takes me a while to wrestle with that, find the thought, bring the thought into captivity, realign my thoughts, and put my focus upon the Lord and His Word. And eventually, that emotion begins to come around. And that's a constant thing. So again, turning to God in turbulent times produces confidence that stabilizes the stressed out soul. And the psalmist states in verses 2 and 3, he says, quote, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." Selah. Think about it. Now here the psalmist pictures a worst case scenario in which the earth, the mountains, and the sea change and behave in radically disruptive ways. And though ecological disasters are the natural reading of these verses, and certainly does not exclude them, there is a later mention of nations and wars, which tell us, in effect, that he is speaking metaphorically here. And I'll argue that case a little more as we move to those passages. Now, according to Tremper Longman, he says, quote, "The psalmist utilizes the well-known images of mountains and waters to communicate the most formidable trouble possible. While mountains are images of security and permanence, the waters are forces of chaos. Thus, to envision the mountains being overwhelmed by the waters is a metaphor that points to the ultimate nightmare, or as we might say today, all hell is breaking loose." End quote. Now, adversity in life is inevitable, but stress in the soul is optional. Depending on how God's people handle it, it's always that issue of how do we handle it. Again, adversity is inevitable. It's going to happen. Welcome to the human race, and even more so for us as Christians, because we face a battle on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And because if we are trying to pursue a walk with the Lord, it means we are going to be standing even more so against the forces of this world. Listen, any dead fish can float downstream, but to be alive and to be growing in the Lord is to swim against that current. And that's what we are called to. So we are going to face additional pressures that the rest of the world does not face. Welcome to Christianity. So again, adversity in life is inevitable, but stress in the soul is optional depending on how God's people handle it. If God's people hold to the theology of the first verse, that God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble, the benefit is that they will not fear when everything comes crashing down around them. And as I mentioned earlier, it's natural that a believer's initial response be that of concern. However, if God's people can quickly adjust their thinking and align it with Him and His Word, it will produce stability in their souls. And by the way, faith is like a muscle. It's one of those things that grows over time. The more that you use it, the bigger it becomes. And you can grow in your faith. In Psalm 46, verses 4 through 7 is the next section here. Now, apart from the previous scenario of chaos, the psalmist provides a contrasting picture. In verse 4, where he says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." Now, the city of God is Jerusalem. And in the city of God, the water is pictured differently. Rather than being a chaotic force that threatens to destroy, it is pictured as a calm river that makes glad the souls of those near its gentle flow. Now, for ancient Israel, there was no river that flew through the city of Jerusalem. For ancient Israel, the source of water was the Gihon spring that was underneath the city of Jerusalem. And it was, over time, harnessed to flow into pools, such as that of the Pool of Siloam. And God's title here of Most High, Elyon, pictures Him as the ruler who is above all creation and able to protect those who turn to Him. God is able to provide. He is able to protect. Furthermore, God's people do not need to search far for Him. Verse 5 tells us, "For God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." Now, the Lord is always with His people in their midst, and the benefit is that they will not be moved, though all the world around them slips and slides in every imaginable way. And it was God, really, not the city or its walls, that gave His people stability. I thought of the passage in Zephaniah 3:15 where it says, "The Lord has taken away His judgments against you and has declared your and has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more." Now, the phrase that God will help when her morning dawns, I thought about that, speaks of a time when the darkness of night and the troubles associated with it has passed away and a new day dawns. And it could also be an allusion to the attack by the Assyrians who came against Hezekiah and Jerusalem in 701 BC. And you remember that they surrounded the city. And remember, it was on that night that the Lord sent the angel of the Lord who came down and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And you can imagine as the sun rose that morning and they looked out across the plains, as they looked out outside the city walls to see just these dead bodies everywhere, that the enemy had been defeated and that the threat removed because the Lord had intervened on behalf of His people. And when I was reading about that God will help her when the morning dawns, that it could be an allusion to that. Now, the psalmist speaks of the trouble that they'd been facing. And in verse 6, he says, "The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted." Now, remember back in verse 3, the earlier language, which speaks of the seas roaring, and that translates the Hebrew word hamah. It is here applied to the nations which make an uproar, hamah, exactly the same word. And the picture of the mountains which slip into the sea, the word slip here is mot. Here described the kingdoms of men which tottered, mot. And it's because of this exact use of the same terms that I take the earlier language as being metaphoric, pertaining here to the nations and the kingdoms of men. And at the mere raising of God's voice, the nations, the kingdoms, and the earth itself all melt away merely when He speaks. Also think of when Christ was on the water, on the boat. Remember, and there was a great storm, and the disciples came to Him, and He spoke to the sea, and He just said, "Be still," and everything became calm. The water was like glass. The storms, the winds had stopped. And don't you know that the disciples were just like, wow, you know. Of course, they were shocked. It's like, who is this? You know, that even the sea and the wave and the winds obey his commands. Well, we know who he is. He's the Son of God. But again, here is the word of the Lord who speaks, and the earth itself and the kingdoms of this world simply melt away when he speaks. Then comes the first of two refrains, and the language of verse 7 and 11 are identical. He uses the exact same language because repetition, again, is important. He's driving a point. Now, the psalmist states in verse 7, quote, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah." And again, notice the use of the personal language there. He's with us. He's our stronghold. Very personal. And here we observe one of God's titles. He's called the Lord of hosts. Now, the Hebrew is Yahweh Sabaoth. For many years, I didn't know what that term meant. I thought it was a misspelling of like an old English of Sabbath, you know. But Sabaoth means he's literally, Yahweh Sabaoth literally means he's the Lord of the armies, is what the word means. And the picture here is that of heaven's master who commands his armies of angels to do his will. And remember again, as I said earlier, that it was God who sent his angel to rescue his people during the Assyrian siege, where it is recorded in 2 Kings 19:35 that it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. When I read this verse, I think of the passage when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter pulls out his sword in this attempt to protect Christ. And he's like, put your sword away, you know. But then he makes the comment. He said, don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion at the high number, and the number is debatable, but at the high number was about 6,000. Multiplied out, that's 72,000 angels. A little bit of overkill, don't you think? And of course, being the Son of God, he could have just simply stopped it all to begin with because he was the one who created the angels. But again, when I think of this verse here and what this one angel was able to accomplish, it makes me think of that passage in Gethsemane. Now, the refrain in Psalm 46, verse 7, focuses attention on the Lord. And again, that's what the writer is trying to do. He's trying to get us to focus upon the Lord. God is with his people, and he is their stronghold. William Van Gimmeren, in his commentary, states, quote, "The great doctrine of the presence of God, even in the Old Testament, affirms that the great king has identified himself with his people. Therefore, they need not fear. God's people will never fall. They will always be assured of his readiness to help them. The help of God at break of day suggests that in the darkness of distress, the people of God know that the Lord will not let them suffer unduly long. His acts of unfailing love are renewed each morning." End quote. And of course, he cites Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That's a great passage. But to understand that back into the context where Jeremiah has seen the army of Nebuchadnezzar come and destroy the city of Jerusalem, to tear down the wall, to destroy the city, to destroy and burn the temple, and to see his people going off into captivity, and then to be able to have this thought provide some stability in the midst of his lament, because he is lamenting, and rightly so, but not to the point of absolute despair. And I love these passages like Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, which helps us give us a glimpse into the mind of Jeremiah and to understand what he was thinking that would stabilize his soul in the midst of that situation. Now, in the last few verses in Psalm 46, which we'll cover here, the psalmist calls for God's people to set their minds on the Lord, saying in verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth." Operating from divine viewpoint allows God's people to see his work in the earth and in their lives. And what events is the psalmist describing? Specifically in verse 9, quote, "He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." End quote. And that God makes wars to cease, not just in Israel, but to the ends of the earth, connotes really the messianic age that will come when Jesus returns at his second coming, putting down rebellion and establishing his kingdom upon the earth, which kingdom, by the way, will be global in nature. And the reference to the bow and the spear is what is called a synecdoche, in which the parts are used to represent the whole, that is, all the instruments of war. I mean, we use language like that today, like if I were to say, come check out my wheels. Well, I wouldn't ask you to come out and look at, well, I could, I suppose, be asking you to come out and look at just the wheels, but I'm talking about the whole of my car, right? If I say, come check out my wheels, I'm talking about my ride. That's the same thing. So they used that same sort of language back in the day. Furthermore, the chariots were the tanks of the ancient world and represented a nation's military force at its greatest. But these are said to be burned with fire. But these he burns with fire, destroying and rendering them useless. God, who will bring all wars to an end, says in Psalm 46:10, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, the word cease translates the Hebrew verb rafa, which according to BDB, the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew English lexicon of the Old Testament, means to let alone, do nothing, be quiet. And the form of the verb is causative. It's in the hifil stem, which means that those who are acting must relax their efforts. But the question is raised, to whom is the psalmist directing the command to cease? According to Alan Ross, the directive primarily speaks to the Gentile nations of the world, who are, according to Ross, quote, exhorted to stop all their tumult and recognize that God is sovereign and that only His authority and words matter, end quote. Derek Kidner, in his two-volume set on the Psalms, agrees, saying, quote, the injunction be still is not in the first place comfort for the harassed, but a rebuke to a restless and turbulent world, end quote. And Tremper Longman, just to add another source here, states, quote, in verse 10, the poet quotes God, who asserts his sovereignty not only over Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. He commands that their uproar be silenced and that they all recognize that he is God, end quote. And I thought about it for a little bit, and I thought, well, though God is speaking to the hostile Gentile nations of the world, I think that's correct in the understanding when he says, be still, or cease. Though he is speaking to the hostile Gentile nations of the world, which are under his sovereign control. And you do realize that the Gentile nations of the world are under his sovereign control, right? You think of Daniel 2:21, which says, it is he who changes the times and seasons, that he removes kings and he establishes kings. And Daniel 4:35, that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is no one who can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? In other words, God is sovereign. He's in absolute control. And though the Gentile nations of the world are under his sovereign control, the song itself was to be sung by his people, which would instill confidence and courage toward the circumstances of life. So as they sung this song, they would have known that their sovereign God is the one who can speak to the nations and tell them, stop, cease, relax. And that in itself will produce a mental stability. Now, they were, like all God's people, to live by faith. Again, I think of Hebrews 10:38, where God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, the chief end of history will be to God's glory, for he will make it so. And what he promises, he will bring to pass. I love the passage in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, where God says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And this lets us know that God is sovereign, that he's in control of history. And by the way, history's going somewhere. It's not just purposeless, random acts. Christ is coming back. There is a flow to history. And when one studies prophecy and looks at the world around, you think, well, gee, the world stage seems awful set, doesn't it, for the return of Christ with everything that's going on these days. And of course, we all say, come, Lord Jesus. Now, his people need only watch and wait for the Lord to act as he promises. Now, the psalmist closes out his psalm with the repeated refrain. He says it again, quote, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. So here is a refrain to be heard over and over again, for it seats in the hearer's consciousness the greatness of God who is with them. God is their stronghold in times of trouble, and by faith they trust him in his promises and find rest for their souls. God will be exalted in all the earth. His word declares it. The challenge for the hearer is to live by faith and not feelings, and to look to God more than to themselves or the circumstances of life. And I think, and I've argued this point, that as one grows in their walk with the Lord, as one advances, as one grows spiritually, as one advances towards maturity, there comes a point, and I think it's one of the characteristics, where the Word of God becomes more real to you than your circumstances, more real to you than your feelings, more real to you than anything else in this world. And when you come to that place, there is such a long-standing stability that results in your soul and that sense of ongoing joy that you have when you reach that place. It is such a wonderful thing to be able to advance to maturity and to reap some of the benefits associated with that. So in conclusion of this psalm, Psalm 46 is about trusting God despite any difficulties that may arise. Whether in natural disaster or national crisis, God is always a refuge and strength for his people. And in his presence and promises, they find rest for their souls. Closing out with a quote by Ross here on this section. He says, quote, in this psalm, the believers are strong, being filled with confidence in the presence of the living God. And today, the more that believers focus on the power of God, the presence of God, and the promises of God, the more they will find comfort and confidence to deal with the tragedies and troubles of the world. End quote. I think he nails it. So a few closing comments here concerning present application. God continues to be a refuge and strength for his people during times of disaster or crisis. Though adversity is inevitable, the stress in our souls is optional. As God's people, our mental stability is largely predicated on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. I've said that many times. That much of the stability of our soul and our life is predicated, again, to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. It's not only the content of what we think, but what we keep on thinking. That we must have that continuity of thought, a biblical thought, a divine viewpoint that really dominates our thought processes, our perception of what is. So as God's people, our mental stability is largely predicated on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. When we learn to take in God's word on a regular basis, and that's the challenge because life will put many distractions in front of you, pleasures or trials, all in an attempt to try to distract you away from God and his word. When we learn to take in God's word on a regular basis, it creates a bank of theological information in our souls that we can draw upon when facing difficult times. But to benefit from God's promises, we must take our thoughts into captivity so that his words flow in the stream of our consciousness without disruption. And again, I think of 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul says that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. If we fail to live by faith, then our knowledge of God and his promises are really just merely academic. And we forfeit the confidence that can be ours in troubling times. Faith in God and his promises means no fear, at least none that rises to such a level as to overwhelm the soul and create psychological and emotional instability. Now, biblically, we know that God permits us to be tested by difficulties. This is part of our development, and I did a lesson a few weeks ago on suffering, God's discipline in the life of the Christian, and I commented that in its very basic sense, suffering is either corrective or perfective. If it's corrective, it's designed to get you into the will of God. If it's perfective, it's designed to help expedite your spiritual growth, to help advance you to maturity. And of course, God, you know, it said that any time he turns up the heat, he never takes his hand off the thermostat. that he controls the temperature and he knows just the right amount for just the right amount of time. And so God permits us to be tested by difficulties, and it is his will that we be in this hostile world. I mean, I think of John 17:15, where Jesus praying to the Father, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I personally would have loved to have gone, believe in Christ, bam, you're gone, right? But then who would be here to preach the gospel? Who would be here to be a light to others? So he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So it is his will that we live in this hostile world, that we learn his word, because we are told to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We are told to live by faith and to advance to spiritual maturity, and that's what God wants, because after salvation, which is all of Christ, and salvation, by the way, is paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a gift, right? And if you have to work for it, it's not a gift. But it is a gift. But that's easy. That's Christ and all that he did for us. But discipleship, that's tough. It means you've got to have some skin in the game. It means you have to manage your life and manage your time and manage your thoughts. And you have to structure your life in such a way that God is prioritized, that his word is central to all that you are and all that you do. Because he wants us to grow up. Paul says, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. And of course, in Hebrews 6:1, he encourages his readers. He says, let us press on to maturity. Let's grow up. Let's stop being children here. And he wants us to serve as lights to others. We also know that the nations of the world are currently under Satan's control and that he operates by deception that he might weaken them internally. I think our own country is under great attack these days. And God does permit this for a time. But a day is coming when the sovereign Lord of all the earth will silence the nations, quieting their hostilities, and will bring all wars to an end. At that time, our glorious King, the Lord Jesus, will execute his righteous reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then afterwards will hand the kingdom over to the Father. Once the kingdom starts, by the way, it never ends. It never ends. And the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ upon the earth is really just the kickoff party for eternity. It goes on into the eternal state. As Christians living in this fallen world, we are to walk by faith, and we are constantly, as Paul says in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. To which we all say, come Lord Jesus, we are ready for your reign. So hopefully this passage in Psalms has been helpful. Hopefully you understand it a little bit better afterwards. It's always the point of the lesson is to help you understand the psalm better after the message than before. So I will close it out with that. Let me close it out with a word of prayer, and then I can take some questions afterwards if we have time. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful psalm, which was so meaningful to your people nearly 3 millennia ago and is so meaningful to us today because the truth is constant. It never changes. And the things that we know about you and your character resonate with us down through time. And Father, we are so thankful for this revelation, again, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken. And Father, we pray that as we go forth today, that we will be able to take something with us that will provide us some means to walk by faith, to advance to maturity, to glorify you and to edify others. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.